I want to begin with a statement that I think is a very important statement. And that is that until we measure ourselves against God and all of His perfection, we will always overestimate our own righteousness and underestimate our sin. Let me repeat that. Until we measure ourselves against God, the standard, those who fall short of the glory of God are the ones who sin. So the standard is God's own perfect holiness and glory. Until we measure ourselves against Him, we will always overestimate our own righteousness and underestimate our sin. What we will do will be to compare ourselves against other people, especially other people whom we feel are just a little lower than us in terms of righteousness and knowledge of the truth. Because we want to reassure ourselves that we're pretty good, pretty moral, pretty ethical, pretty nice people. We will also overestimate our knowledge of the truth and underestimate the depths of spiritual ignorance within us. It happens to all of us. It happens to believers. It happens to non-believers. We're looking for a comfort zone. And when you compare yourself with God, you definitely are not in a comfort zone. This is why God asked Job a series of questions in Job 38 to 41, comparing Job's limited knowledge and limited understanding with God's omniscience and perfect wisdom, His infinite wisdom. He starts off by asking Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And Job must have been standing there and saying, how do you answer that? I wasn't there. I can't compare myself with you. And then God prompted Job to evaluate his own righteousness against God's perfect holiness and righteousness by asking him this: "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Which means, by implication, Job was saying, "God, you've done something wrong. You've got it wrong here. You're wrong in putting me through all these things, costing me my whole family, all my wealth, everything. You shouldn't have done it, God." He didn't say that, but apparently that was in the back of his mind, because God accuses him of fault-finding, not against some other man, but against God himself. God says, "Let him who reproves God answer it." And Job comes back immediately with an answer. "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Wisest words Job ever spoke. Job was the most righteous man alive. God says that himself. That's not Job's thought. That's God's evaluation, analysis of Job. Most righteous man alive. And yet, the human arrogance of even this righteous, righteous man ran so deep in his nature that God had to confront him like this before Job was able to evaluate himself honestly and accurately. And if Job has that problem, I guarantee you I have that problem. And you probably do too. Job had to measure himself up against God before he realized how far short he fell of God's divine standard, both in terms of his knowledge and his righteousness. Only then was he able to evaluate himself realistically as he looked at his sinful pride, not through his eyes any longer, but through God's eyes. In our text today, John the Baptist will compare himself with God, but specifically with the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And he's doing this not because he has overestimated his own spiritual standard. He didn't. We've seen in the last few weeks how humble this man was. This man who could say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's a humble man. Job was a humble man. John the Baptist was a humble man. So it's not because he's overestimating his own spiritual status. It's because his disciples, who are jealous on his behalf because Jesus is taking away some of his disciples and they're becoming Jesus' disciples, they're the ones who are comparing John with Jesus and Jesus with John. And so John uses this comparison. He says, you want to compare me with Jesus? That's fine. Let's do that. And what he shows is Jesus' absolute supremacy over all men, including John the Baptist. If we will compare ourselves with Christ's perfection, just as John did, we will humbly exalt our Savior and Lord for all His perfections. We will get off the throne of our own lives. We'll get off the congratulation pedestal of our own hearts. And we'll give the glory to whom it belongs, Jesus Christ. Our text points out three aspects of Christ's supremacy over all other men. And as I've gone through this week, just preparing this sermon, I've just had to stop and exalt the Lord and praise Him with that warm sense of love for Him because He deserves it. Three aspects of Christ's supremacy over all other men. First of all, John the Baptist, who's the speaker here, says, Christ comes from heaven. Man is from the earth. Secondly, he says, Christ is omniscient. Christ knows all truth. Not only does man not know all truth, man doesn't know much truth, and beyond that, when he hears it, he rejects it by and large. And the third aspect of Christ's supremacy over all other men is that Christ is perfectly true, just as perfectly true as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are true. Let's begin with that first aspect of Christ's perfection that we see in this text in John 3:31. Christ is from heaven, man is from the earth. Here in verse 31 we read, He who comes from earth is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Man thinks highly of himself. Even believers, as believers, we do. But we need to put it in the proper perspective. Looking at ourselves in comparison with Him, He who is above all, Jesus Christ. Initially, John the Baptist's words, He who is of the earth, refer to John himself. But we can extend that to all of us as well. It refers to every man, ultimately. John knew that being from the earth, he was of the earth, and spoke as one who was subject to earthly limitations. He and we are part of a race created from dust because our first forefather, Adam, had a body that was made from dust into which God had blown life, the breath of life. John didn't mean that his being of the earth meant he was a bad person or that he was evil or that he was worldly in a wicked, immoral sense. It simply meant that he was limited by his inherent earthliness. This earth is the isolated realm in which we have our being and from which we learn the nature of physical reality. We draw our whole way of life from this earth. Everything we need comes from the earth. That which we have come to view as true and real and reliable is founded on the earth. And it teaches us to think in those terms, even though this whole universe is really just a temporary reality. It's not real reality. It's a mock-up. It's a temporary reality. How do I know that? Because Peter wrote, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." If it has an end, it must have had a beginning. If it had a beginning and an end, it's temporary. It's not permanent. It's not real in the final sense. Man speaks of the earth because that's all he knows. So it becomes the source of his words because it's the source of his thoughts and his ideas. It's all he has. Man obviously cannot speak of the angelic realm because he knows nothing about it. He's never been there. And he certainly can't speak about heaven. He has no personal experience with heaven either. He has to deal with his earth. That's what he knows. That's all he's ever had. Even John, like every other prophet, spoke from earth. In other words, from an earthly perspective. When the Holy Spirit was not inspiring his words, or when his fallen nature hadn't gained control over his speech, he spoke from the earth ordinarily. Pastors who are committed to proclaiming the Word of God accurately are painfully, poignantly aware that because of their earthly orientation and their earthly limitations, they need the Spirit to govern their speech, lest they contaminate God's truth with earthly, worldly wisdom and their own mistaken ideas. Because we're so keyed in to this earth, it's very hard for us to see beyond it. We couldn't see beyond it at all, apart from the revelation of God's Word. Jesus, by contrast, comes from heaven. Heaven being his home. Heaven being the place that is in keeping with his eternal nature. Jesus wasn't earthbound. We are. John makes the point twice in verse 31 that Jesus is above all, emphasizing Jesus' superiority, Jesus' sovereignty as the Creator, Jesus' supremacy over all other people. He is over all creation, the firstborn of every creature. He himself is the Creator, and he existed long before his creation as the Word who was with God and who was God. He is unlimited. We are very, very limited. He is our Emmanuel, our God with us, come to earth from the highest heavens to rescue those who, apart from his intervention, were doomed to spend eternity in hell, the lowest parts of hell, because of their sin. And someday he will display himself as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is subject to our human limitations, but only to the extent that he has chosen to be. Only to the extent that he emptied himself of his own divine prerogatives when he came into this world. He voluntarily condescended to lower himself to our humanity in order to become one of us, so that he could be our substitute on the cross, so that he could atone for human sins as a human being through his human death. But by virtue of Jesus' own divine nature, he is high above us and deserves to be exalted by us with every breath we take. And it's not just that Jesus came from heaven. He did that. Chapter 3 of John, verse 13, makes that very clear. He descended from heaven. But it's not just that, but that Jesus was and is continually coming from heaven. That's the wording John uses here. Present tense verb. There's an essential, unbroken connection between him and the other two persons of the Godhead in heaven. Jesus came down to earth with every Christophany, and I believe that every theophany is a Christophany in Scripture. When he appeared to Adam in the Garden of Eden and walked with him in the cool of the day, Jesus was coming from heaven to earth. When he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and later on when he appeared to him in the pillar of cloud and fire, Jesus came to earth. His appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus was Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the divine, eternal Logos, coming to earth. When he appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson, surprising Manoah that he actually survived the experience, Jesus was coming to earth. When he appeared to Abraham just before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was again Jesus on earth. And now he comes to earth through the Holy Spirit's indwelling of believers. But Jesus came from heaven to earth in a very, very special sense at the incarnation of God into mankind in Bethlehem. He took on himself our nature that he might witness to man God's character in a way that we could understand it and relate to it. As the perfect man, Jesus came back to earth once again. He who was God over all, from whom seraphim hide their fiery faces in heaven, made himself subject to two fallible human beings who became his parents. He came to earth to live as one of us, to suffer and die as one of us, that he might save those of us who would place our faith in him. He is God by nature, and yet he stooped down to earth in seeking to save the lost, washing away their sins by his blood, shed by a bloody act of sinful man. Because of the great disparity between Jesus, God incarnate above all others, and fallen mankind with all of his weaknesses and limitations, Jesus is fundamentally superior to the entire human race. He is superior to all mankind in a very fundamental, essential, all-encompassing way. God had sent other prophets and messengers, but every one of them shared our problem, our flawed nature. But when he sent his own son, ultimately, to remedy our sin problem, he was sending his very best. And he was sending his best to us. He sent one who was the very radiance of his own glory and the exact representation of his own nature. Any man who realizes this, really realizes this, should instantly fall to his knees before Jesus Christ in gratitude and love for what he has sacrificed to save us. Christ is from heaven. Man is from earth. There could be no reasonable response to such a wonderful Savior and messenger but to exalt him in worship and to believe in him for the salvation of our souls. Now we come to a second aspect of Christ's supremacy over man, and that is that Christ knows the truth. He knows all the truth. He is omniscient God who never discovers anything because he can't discover, you can't discover something unless you're ignorant of it to begin with. He has all truth. Man, on the other hand, does not. In fact, when man is given the truth, he just flat out rejects it. The superiority of Jesus Christ over man, he has all truth. Man has not the truth, and when he receives it, he just flat out rejects it. Verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Obviously, he here is Christ. And no one receives his testimony. Jesus is superior to John the Baptist, and he is superior to every other man, because he has direct knowledge of heavenly things. He personally had seen all those things from eternity past, and what he had seen remained with him in his mind. By the age of 12, when Jesus went into the temple for the first time, he was already awakening mentally to all scriptural truth, to the extent that when he sat down and argued with the rabbis, they couldn't deal with him. How do you deal with someone who not only knows all the truth, he wrote it to begin with? And he was awakening to the facts that God was his Father. I must be about my Father's business. He knew who his Father was. That means he knew who he was, the Son of God. 12 years old. And he was already understanding these things. He had heard the decrees of God before time began, by which the Father determined to send him to earth to die for men's sins. He was there. And now Christ's testimony of heavenly things should be accepted as the personal witness of the most reliable possible source. He has first-hand knowledge of heavenly truth. He has been privy to heavenly conversations within the Trinity, to which no other person could ever be privy, and which we could never know apart from his testimony to us. Only he can state with authority such eternal matters. If sinful man were in his right mind, he would seek eternal truth from Christ, realizing that only He is from heaven, and He is our direct link to heaven's ultimate truth, and our only link. Other prophets spoke of heavenly things, but only to the degree that God had revealed those things to them. According to Peter, some of the prophets themselves would write things down and then study them, trying to figure them out, figure out what they themselves had written, trying to understand their own prophecies about the Messiah and the fact that the Messiah was going to suffer. That didn't make sense to them, and yet they knew God had told them to write that down. Peter had added that even the angels longed to look into these matters because they didn't understand them either. But prophets and angels received only limited revelation. Jesus, on the other hand, had first-hand knowledge, having dwelt throughout eternity in the bosom of the Father and knowing intimately the mind of God because He is God Himself. Jesus Christ was and is omniscient. You couldn't ask for a better messenger from heaven than the Son of God, who was present in heaven before creation, and who was daily His Father's delight as He Himself created the world. Now, the question we need to ask at this point is this: what specifically was it that Jesus had seen and heard and to which He testified? Number one, that He was to come and provide atonement for sin as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. In other words, that He would be exactly what John the Baptist was going to announce He would be. And now by His death, Jesus has taken away the sin that had condemned mankind, and because of which God had banned mankind from His presence and from His fellowship. Jesus' death opened the way for reconciliation between God and man, just as we saw in our first hour this morning, and for the justification of believers, so that we might commune with the Lord. This is the wonderful testimony of Jesus. This is what He came to say. This is what He came to bear witness of, that a sacrifice for sin has been made so that if you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all our sin. Wonderful thing to give witness to. Started in eternity, came in time to mankind through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and we now know it. The second testimony of Jesus is that man can now come to God because the temple's veil has been torn in two, allowing us direct access to Him through the risen Christ. We saw this visually portrayed in John 1 as Christ spoke to Nathanael, saying to him, "You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The insurmountable gap between guilty people and an offended God had been reconnected by a stairway. And Jesus Himself had come from heaven that we might have fellowship with God once again. That's what Jesus testified to. That was His testimony. Thirdly, Christ testified that God so loved the world of mankind that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish in hell, but shall have eternal life, higher life, a higher level of life, eternal life. It's now within man's reach because Jesus came, made it possible, and testified of it to us. The fourth aspect of Jesus' testimony that we've seen here in John is that the key to these blessings is personal faith in the Christ crucified. For all who believe in Him, the condemnation is removed once and for all. John 3:18 said, "He who believes in Him is not judged." So the bottom line for us is that Jesus came to testify that you and I can be saved in spite of our sinfulness and in spite of our earthly limitations. It's wonderful news. It couldn't be better news. Man could not have gotten a better gift or a better message from God. But ironically, John goes on to say that in a bizarre twist of events, no one receives Christ's testimony. God must have known that it would turn out this way. From our perspective, it just seems unimaginable. With such extraordinary good news, you would expect that the whole world would make a mad dash to Jesus and line up before him, asking him for forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Here you had the only man with direct access to God in heaven and with heavenly knowledge far superior to anything anybody else could ever have had. His testimony to mankind was incredibly good, and he taught it with authority, the authority of an eyewitness, saying, "He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." It was so good. It was so credible. It was so compelling. But unbelievably, no one believed his testimony. John was exaggerating a little bit when he said no one. We know that at this point Jesus had at least six disciples, and they did believe it. They did receive it. But just below the surface of John's hyperbole, there was truth that Jesus himself ratified and verified in principle when he said this to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you," and it's a plural you, it's not just Nicodemus, it's you and your people, "do not accept our testimony." You don't accept it. It's crazy, but you don't accept it. In spite of the fact that Christ was absolutely believable and deserved all men's trust, few people believed his testimony. The world still rejects Jesus' testimony. In fact, no one accepts it until and unless his heart is opened to it by the Holy Spirit. That incredible truth. Jesus came from heaven making an enormous sacrifice in order to make the greatest announcement, bring the greatest news man could possibly have, and nobody accepted it. How could that happen? Why did it happen? Well, let me give you a handful of reasons. Number one, because men are earthly. The messenger and his message were heavenly. And there was no point of contact between the two, other than Jesus himself, whom they had rejected. Man's thinking is earthbound, and eternal things such as God and heaven and salvation are of no interest to man whatsoever. They are certainly not priorities. I'll tell you what is the priority: the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke out the word. That's what Jesus himself said. And I personally pray that if you are an earthbound, earthly minded person, distracted from eternal verities by the things of this world that are causing you to ignore the testimony of Christ, and that ignorance is going to send you to hell, I pray that the Holy Spirit will open your mind up to them as well before it's too late. Secondly, some people are just simply too wise, too sophisticated to even believe in God, and beyond that, to believe that God came to earth as a man and died for other men's sins, if there really is such a thing as sin, if sin is not simply an old religious fable. These wise ones will readily believe in almost anything else. And I'm from Sedona. I can verify that. Bobby and I were sitting in a restaurant one time, and we heard these two men behind us holding this conversation about screwball things, New Age ideas that were just as crazy as could be. And we were developing in our own minds what these two guys must look like. And we had this image of hippies, kind of. If you're a hippie, I apologize, but that's the image we had in our minds. And finally, as we were leaving, we turned around just to see who these two guys were. They looked like bankers. They were in three-piece suits. And we thought, how could these people who are obviously bright people gets so crazy? How could they believe in something so absurd? Even the most far-out, outlandish theories cooked up by man's fallen mind and imagination are believable to them, but the truth they become dismissive of. at the mere mention of salvation based upon God's grace received through simple faith in Jesus Christ. It is today as it was in Paul's day, when he looked at the truth or the church around him and then wrote, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, almost none of the purebred sophisticates of this world were or are believers, because they are not called by God the Holy Spirit to repentance and faith. And until they're called, their eyes will always be closed. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Thirdly, many religious folks are just too proud to receive Jesus' testimony. He testified of a Savior, and they don't feel like they need a Savior. They are so admirably religious, so commendably moral themselves, they don't need a Savior. Only the losers need a Savior. We don't need a Savior. But all of that aside, fourthly, the real reason, and this applies to every sinner, is that he simply loves his sin too much to find Jesus' testimony attractive, knowing that if he receives it, if he embraces it, he's going to have to forsake his sin. And that's too much to ask. That's why Christ himself said, "The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So the second aspect of Jesus' total supremacy over man is that he and he alone has virtually full knowledge of the truth. Man does not. Man does not know the truth, ultimate truth, eternal truth, heavenly truth. And that ignorance is going to destroy his soul, and yet when you present the truth to him, he just rejects it. It doesn't make any sense. Sin doesn't make any sense. It never will. This brings us to the third aspect of Jesus' supremacy. And that is, Christ is as perfectly true as God himself is true. Verse 33. "He who has received his testimony," Christ's testimony, "has set his seal to this, that God is true." He who has received his testimony, what does that mean? Well, it's the same word that we find used in John 1. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So we're talking about believers. They're the ones who receive the truth. Here in our own text, the word "received" refers to someone who has believed in Christ's name by believing his testimony, and who has thus become born again. At some point in his life, the Holy Spirit brought him into a situation in which he was forced, irresistibly forced, to embrace Jesus by faith, believing what God had revealed about him, and having heard and believed Jesus' own testimony, his own words. But John adds that by receiving Christ's testimony, this believer has set his seal to the fact that God is true. His believing in Jesus Christ was his setting his seal to something true about God, and that is that God himself is true. In forming a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, he's come to know God himself as the ultimate in all that is true. Moreover, his placing his faith in Christ has become his solemn declaration that God is indeed true. Through Christ, he's experienced God as truth in a way that he never could have before due to his human limitations. His receiving Christ was his initial declaration by faith that God himself is true. Now, what do we mean by set his seal? To set one's seal means to solemnly affirm the truth of the statement that he's sealing. In this case, the statement that God is true. In a day when many people could not even write their own names, placing one's seal on a document, maybe with a ring and insignia, it was the same as signing it. It was the equivalent of signing it today. Not only were you declaring it was true, You were declaring that you are willing to be held accountable for the declaration that it's true. You were declaring it soberly, thoughtfully, publicly, permanently, officially. You're saying, I really mean this. And I stamp it with my signet ring. By receiving Jesus' teachings, a believer accepts and signs off on them as God's teachings. And he accepts them as true. He declares his belief that Jesus' words are God's words, and that because they are God's words, they are inherently true, because God is true. Jesus, having come from earth and having seen God firsthand, testified that God is absolutely true. By receiving and accepting Jesus' testimony, the believer solemnly affirms, in essence, I believe that. But it's not really that he believes God is true because Jesus said he's true, but rather that Jesus is just as true as God himself is true because Jesus Christ is God. And now, having become born again through faith in Jesus, this believer has personally experienced God's truth as he never could have while he was still back there in his sins, trapped in the deception of sin and evil. The Spirit of God within now testifies to his heart. God is true. Jesus came to earth as the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his nature. And the believer has now basked in the light and warmth of the radiance of God's truth. By contrast, refusing to receive Christ's testimony as being true silently expresses the belief that God is not true. That God, in fact, is a liar. And that everything he has revealed to man about Jesus is also a lie. That's not my exaggeration. I would never say those words on my own. I'm saying words that the Apostle John said in 1 John 5. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Moreover, refusing to receive the Son of God's love, this living gift of mercy God sent into this world, can only breed resentment, can only bring God's wrath abiding on the one who rejects it, calling God himself a liar. And there can be no hope for such a person unless he relents and repents of the position he's taken. Now, at this point, someone might ask, what should all this mean to me personally? It means that Jesus, being high above you, deserves for you to exalt his name by receiving his testimony in God's word and setting your seal to it. This is more than agreeing to the principle that Jesus saves those who place their faith in him. It is declaring, I place my faith in him, and therefore I am saved because I've done what he said. It is grasping this truth personally and committing oneself to it. It is taking Jesus' testimony and focusing it like a laser beam on your own soul. You might say, well, I could probably do that. But you don't understand, I'm going through a hard time right now. Frankly, I'm disappointed in God that he has not spared me this thing I'm going through. And I'm not sure I can believe in him like that right now. Actually, this is the time when you need him most. And this is the time when you can exalt his name best by your unwavering faith, having stamped it with your signet ring. This is the time when you should drop anchor in the troubled, stormy waters of your life, even though you can't see the anchor because it's so far down in the water, but simply trusting it to hold until the storm passes over, because you, frankly, have no other hope than your anchor. And your anchor is Jesus Christ. This is trusting your faith more than you trust your feelings. Because those feelings rise and fall like waves on a storm-tossed sea. This is setting your seal to the truth that God is true, no matter what else. God is true. And that God Himself was making you a promise that you can rely on when Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." When you believe in Jesus Christ, you set your seal to the testimony of Jesus and the absolute truthfulness of God. God's Word says God is light, and in this context, that means God is truth and God is true. It goes on to say, "In Him there is no darkness at all, no deception, no error, no mistakes, no evil." You say, "I believe that." And I would sign a statement to that effect, even risking my own life in doing so if that was necessary. But I believe it. I seal it. You believe that God has faithfully fulfilled all His promises and His prophecies in the Old Testament, and that He will fulfill all of His promises to you as a believer today. That's based on the fact that your faith in Jesus Christ has brought you into this heavenly reality of God Himself. You may have talked about God before you were born again, but now you really know Him. Now you can sign on the line. And you know that you know Him. His Word says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." You believe that. And you believe that you have God's Son. So you believe that you personally have eternal life. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in Him, in Christ, is not judged. Because God Himself has said this, you know it's true. And you know you've believed in Him. So you rest in that truth, enjoying a sense of forgiveness and peace and spiritual well-being that will last in time and eternity." And all of this brings a believer to his knees, exalting Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, because He is from heaven, though you are from earth. Because He has heaven's truth, which you wouldn't have apart from Him, and which most people just reject. And because you know that He is just as perfectly true as God Himself is true. Let's worship and exalt our Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being our anchor. We praise You as the one who is true. We praise You even more for bringing the truth to us, testifying of the truth. We were lost in ignorance, in self-deception, in the blindness that Satan had imposed upon us, in the darkness of a world that was fallen in rebellion against You. But You sacrificed it all to come into that world and give us the truth, to come and even die for the truth of our salvation. Lord Jesus, we openly acknowledge that You are high above us. We exalt Your name for even condescending to come to us, and beyond that, to give Your life, that we might come to know the truth by coming to know You, who is the truth and the life and the way. We pray that You would fill our hearts with love for You, as we acknowledge with our minds that You are indeed highly exalted, far above us, and we owe You everything. Accept our praise as we sing Your praises, in Jesus' name. Amen.